Our scripture reading for today is taken from the book of Revelation, chapter 2, verses 12 through 17. Hear now the word of the Lord. And to the angel of the church of Pergamum write, "The one who has the sharp two-edged sword says this, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, and you hold fast my name, and did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my witness, my faithful one, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you, because you have there some who hold the teaching of Balaam, who kept teaching Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit acts of immorality. So you also have some who in the same way hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Therefore repent, or else I am coming to you quickly, and I will make war against them from the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, to him I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone and a new name written on the stone which no one knows but he who receives it. The word of the Lord."
Thanks be to God. Thank you, Heather. Good morning. Welcome to part four of our series on the seven churches of Revelation. My parents were here in town over Easter week, and it was so awesome having them here. On that Easter Sunday morning, they struck up a conversation with Dick and Annie Jenkins in the lobby after worship during the Easter brunch celebration that we had. And Annie said something to my mom like, "Oh, we've heard so much about you. Curtis is regularly telling stories about growing up in Canada and about you as his mom and dad." And without missing a beat, my mom replied quite brilliantly, saying to Annie, "Oh, if I had known my son was going to become a pastor and share all of his childhood stories publicly for the world to hear, I would have been far more careful about the things I said and did." And on that note, I have a story to share with you. I was in high school. It was probably 1987, possibly 1988. I was a pretty good kid. I did well in school, and my good behavior had built up some trust points with my parents, where I was allowed on occasion to rent a movie on VHS and make some popcorn and have some friends over for a movie night. Does anyone remember VHS movies? Yes. Well, yes, be kind, rewind. Yes, the Blockbuster mantra. Sometimes the stars would align and these movie nights fell on evenings when mom and dad were out for the evening, which just made it more fun. Not because we would do anything questionable or untoward, but it was just cooler to host a party without your parents being home. Well, on one such night, we rented a movie, had popcorn and several 2-liter bottles of pop, because that's what it's called up north. And mom and dad got home shortly after the movie ended. My friends went home. I had gone downstairs, and when coming back up the stairs, this is the conversation that I overheard from my parents. Mom to my dad, "Go look at the videotape to see what they rented." Dad walks down into our sunken living room and reads off the cover of the VHS jacket. "Little Shop of Horrors." Only that is not what my mom heard. She heard "Little Shop of Horrors," which would be a very different movie. And to use some language from Revelation, for a very brief moment, my mom transformed into the apocalyptic vision of the beast with 10 horns and 7 heads rising out of the sea that we read about in Revelation 13. And my dad was understandably confused at the strength of my mom's response based on the movie cover that he held in his hands, a jacket featuring Rick Moranis, Steve Martin, and a talking plant. But I quickly keyed into the miscommunication that had taken place. I raced past my mom. I grabbed the VHS cover from my dad, brought it back to her, showing her with great purpose and intention what the cover actually said. "No, Mom, not whores, horrors. Little Shop of Horrors. It's a musical with a singing plant. It's PG-13, I promise." What was thought to be wildly inappropriate turned out actually to be quite innocent. I had a bit of an inverse experience with our text this past week, where a story that I've always thought was quite innocent turns out to be a bit more than PG-13 rated. The text alludes to the teaching of Balaam or Balaam, which is a favorite Old Testament story featuring a prophet named Balaam and his donkey. And I remember the story from Numbers, but I remembered it being largely harmless and mostly comedic, somewhat like Little Shop of Horrors. Instead of a talking plant, we have a talking donkey. Instead of Rick Moranis and Steve Martin, we have Balaam the prophet and Balak the king of Moab. Here's the Cliff's Notes version of the story. Balak, the king of Moab, is afraid of Israel because of how they just decimated the nearby Amorites. And he's worried the same thing is going to happen to him. And so he sends a delegation to find Balaam the prophet to bring him back, that he might speak a curse over the Israelites and thereby spare Moab from destruction. And as the book of Numbers reports it, Balaam says this to the delegation sent from King Balak: "Spend the night here, and I will bring word back to you as the Lord may speak to me." Balaam consults the Lord, who says to him, "Do not go with them. You shall not curse the people, for they are blessed." Balaam gives this message to the messengers, who return to their king with the news, and so the king sends an even more distinguished delegation and the promise of riches to sweeten the deal for Balaam to come and speak a curse over Israel. Balaam remains steadfast, saying, "Even if Balak were to give me his house full of silver and gold, I could not do anything contrary to the command of the Lord my God." But that night, Balaam consults with the Lord again, and God gives Balaam permission to go back with the men to Moab, but he must only speak what God commands. And this is where Balaam's donkey enters the story. The text doesn't quite explain why, but as they are journeying to Moab, God has changed his mind and is now upset that Balaam is going to Moab. Perhaps God anticipates that Balaam will be swayed by the promise of wealth and riches and speak a message contrary to God's message. And so God sends an angel to stop them. But at first, only the donkey can see the angel. And it's kind of a funny story, and here's how it plays out in Numbers. When the donkey saw the angel of the Lord standing in the way with his drawn sword in his hand, the donkey turned off from the way and went into the field. But Balaam struck the donkey to turn her back into the way. Shortly after this, the donkey sees the angel again in a narrow passage and moves to the side, crushing Balaam's leg against a stone wall, which brings a second beating to the donkey. And this happens a third time, which is when the comedy goes up a notch, because the donkey then speaks to Balaam in a voice that I'm assuming is similar to Eddie Murphy's, saying, "What have I done to you that you have struck me these three times?" A talking donkey, which is awesome, but even more awesome, Balaam answers as though this is normal. "I beat you because you have made a mockery of me. If there had been a sword in my hand, I would have killed you by now." And they talk a little bit more before finally Balaam's eyes are opened and he sees the angel of the Lord, and he repents and is permitted to continue his journey on the condition that he will speak only what the Lord says. He arrives in Moab. King Balak shows Balaam the Israelite encampment, and he asks for a curse, but Balaam speaks a blessing. So the king takes him around to another place from where he can see the encampment, asks for a curse, same result, only a blessing. And this happens four times. And the story ends, or so I thought, with Numbers 24, verse 25, which says, "Then Balaam arose and departed and returned to his place, and Balak also went his way." So up to this point, the teaching of Balaam that we read about in our Revelation text seems to be only a good thing. But it turns out this isn't where the story ends. It moves out of the comedy genre and into something a little darker and scheming. In Numbers 31, we learn that Balaam has found another way to receive his payment from Balak. Together in Numbers 25 and Numbers 31 and other references to the Balaam story, we learn that through the counsel of Balaam, Moabite women were sent to entice the Israelite men, married or otherwise, luring them also into their idolatrous religious practices. As Numbers tells it, the Israelite men began to indulge in sexual immorality with Moabite women, who invited them to the sacrifices to their gods. the people ate the sacrificial meal and bowed down before these gods. This all resulted in God's anger spilling out upon the Israelite camp, bringing a plague that caused 24,000 deaths. So through the scheming counsel of Balaam, Balak got his victory, and Balaam got his reward by leading the Israelites into compromise with the surrounding Moabite women and culture. So returning to our text, to the church at Pergamum, I have a few things against you, because you have there some who hold the teaching of Balaam, who kept teaching Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit acts of immorality. If you have ever driven out west from here in our fine state, once you are about 20 miles west of Winston-Salem on Highway 52, you are greeted with this sight. And I'm assuming you all know what this is. This is Pilot Mountain. With my girls, we would see it every time we headed out to their grandparents' house in Kentucky. But I always called it Bottle Cap Mountain because to me, that's what it looks like. It looks like a bottle cap sitting on top of a hill. Pergamum was a bit like Bottle Cap Mountain. The city rose to this magnificent acropolis at its center, and it was dotted with a majestic set of Roman temples which dominated the view from much of the surrounding countryside. And you couldn't miss it. Pergamum was the major regional center for the imperial cult and emperor worship, and it was also the very seat from which the Roman governor ruled for the entire region, which is possibly why John refers to Pergamum as where Satan's throne is. Normal civic life in Pergamum would have definitely included a calendar filled with festivals and idols and feasts and imperial religious observances, all designed to support Rome's rule, to praise the governor, and to proclaim the divine status of the emperor. Which begs the question, how do you live with Jesus as Lord in a setting like that? And John says in our text, there are some among you who hold to the teaching of Balaam. And here's my theory as to what has happened. In one of Paul's circulatory letters, his letter to the Corinthians, he addresses specifically some of the challenges facing churches that sat within the imperial cult worship context. And he offers some guidelines about pagan temples, about cult practices, what to do with food sacrificed to idols. And on some matters, especially pagan worship and sexual immorality, there is no flexibility or compromise. But on other matters, food and drink sacrificed to idols, there is some flexibility. But it seems that at least some at Pergamum have taken this flexibility to an extreme. And whatever it was that once distinguished them from the culture of the empire, those distinctions are now gone. While some have held fast, not denying the faith, there was a man named Antipas mentioned in the text who was martyred for the stand that he took. But for others, there is no longer any difference between the church and this imperial cult culture. It looks less and less like Jesus is Lord, and more like Caesar has successfully navigated his way back to the throne. So if the teaching of Balaam resulted in ancient Israel losing its ability to say no to the surrounding culture and to go to bed with, literally and figuratively, with Moab, this is now what has happened at Pergamum. They hold the teaching of Balaam and have become like their surrounding culture. Now, just to give you fair warning, I'm about to get all up in your business. If Pergamum repeated the sins of Israel, embracing the prevailing Roman culture's norms with regards to sex and idolatry, I want to suggest that we have done it again. What Israel did and what Pergamum repeated, we have duplicated once more, and we too hold to the teaching of Balaam. No, we haven't gone to bed with idols and temple prostitutes, but we've gone to bed with their modern-day equivalents, consumerism and pornography. Consumerism is the new idolatry, and pornography is the new temple prostitute. And normal civic life here includes both. When it comes to consumerism and pornography, we are no longer a sacrament of the world's possibility, a sign of what the world can be, and instead, we simply look indistinguishable from our world. And if anyone is bold enough to say, amen and God help us, this would be a good time to do so. I told you I was about to get up in your business, so. So let's start with consumerism. And I'm going to start with the church itself. I did a little research this week on church debt, average church indebtedness. And the most recent study I could find comes from Leadership Journal and dates back to 2012. And it was a study of 232 random churches varying in size from medium to a few that were very large. And combined, those 232 churches carried a debt load of $1,048,640,000. Divide that up between those 232 congregations, and it equals an average congregational indebtedness of $4.52 million per congregation at the end of 2011. In another study, dating back to 2007, it cited how for every $1 spent missionally to meet needs and serve others, an average of $8 is spent in churches solely on debt interest payments, not even including principal. I think this is evil. And this is decidedly not what Jesus had in mind when he said, come, follow me. We have lost our ability to say no to anything. And so churches spend and amass and indulge, and with each passing moment we grow increasingly deaf to Jesus, who described a simple life marked by generosity and by underconsumption. And this, of course, isn't just true corporately. It is absolutely true individually, perhaps more true individually. We spend, we amass, and we indulge. And with each passing moment, we grow increasingly deaf to Jesus, who described a simple life marked by generosity and underconsumption. We have lost our distinctiveness from culture, and we look like Rome, with lives marked by selfishness and overconsumption. As research into this idea of overconsumption, I reread this week portions of Jen Hatmaker's book, Seven, An Experimental Mutiny Against Excess. It journals her family's experiment with seven different month-long fasts. And during their month-long spending fast, she imagines the contemporary church meeting the Acts 2 church, which was known specifically for their incredible sacrifice and deference and caring for one another, not just for their own needs, but meeting needs wherever they were found. And she imagines that meeting, and she writes this: if they walked into some of our buildings today, I think they would barely recognize us as brothers and sisters. If they found out 1/6 of the earth's population claimed to be Christians, I'm not sure they could reconcile the suffering happening on our watch while we're all living in excess. They'd wonder if we had read the Bible or worry it had been tampered with since their time. But then she moves deftly from indictment to encouragement, saying, but if hundreds, then thousands, then millions of us challenged the paradigm, let's say we said no for every 2 times we said yes, if we acknowledged the power of our consumer dollar to either battle inequality or reinforce it, then our generation could turn the ship around. And here are 3 practical suggestions I want to give to you for how we can embrace Jesus' call of simplicity and underconsumption and remain distinct from our culture, which is, by the way, addicted to consuming. First, and I'm going to say this slowly because it might be a bit complicated, buy less stuff. Buy less stuff. Here's a thought that may help. If you think you want something, wait 1 month, and one of three things will happen. One, you will forget that you wanted it. Two, you will no longer need it. Or three, you will need it more. And most often, numbers one and two will happen. Second, a suggestion. Give more. Giving is a far more compelling story than keeping. I'm reading a book that is largely a 350-page interview with Archbishop Desmond Tutu and the Dalai Lama, and it's glorious, and it's called The Book of Joy, Lasting Happiness in a Changing World. And at many different points in the book with different words, lasting joy and generosity, they are inextricably linked, at least in the minds of these two great spiritual leaders. They cannot be separated. You actually cannot find joy without generosity. They are linked. They come together. They're a package deal. At one point, the author quotes neuroscientist Richard Davidson, who speaks about the amazing observable things that happen at a neurological level in our brains when we help others or are helped by others or even witness others being helped. Scientifically speaking, giving creates joy. It's good for your brain. So give more. It's more compelling and life-giving than keeping. Third suggestion, consume wisely. Buy with purpose. There are ways to consume that contribute to justice, and there are ways to consume that contribute to injustice. And if you want to read a great book that addresses this topic specifically, check out Being Consumed, Economics and Christian Desire, by William Kavanaugh. When trying to consume wisely, a great place to start is simply knowing the supply chain. What hands touched that shirt before it arrived on a shelf? And how were those hands treated? And that book dives into this topic beautifully and powerfully, Being Consumed. So to summarize this before moving into pornography, when it comes to... You guys want this summary to be really long, don't you? When it comes to consumerism, we've lost all our distinctiveness from our world. Part of living as though God reigns must include a radical redeeming of our economic habits. How we consume, how we give, how we purchase, these all say something about the God we claim to believe in. To live God's reality into our world includes letting God live in our economics. And that will look decidedly different than how the world does economics. Now, pornography. First, let me just repeat a few words from Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount. You've heard it said that you should not commit adultery, but I tell you, anyone who looks at a person lustfully has already committed adultery in their heart. And so on that note, hello, fellow adulterers. I love how Jesus says things like this to just completely level the playing field, removing any temptation to pose as anything better than we are. We are all guilty. But just because we are guilty, this does not absolve us from our aim to grow and become more fully human as Christ was fully human. Some of you have probably heard this story before. It was sometime during my fifth grade year. It happened on the 17-mile bus ride from our country home into town, Stony Plain, for school. I sat with Warren Schutz in the third row on the right-hand side of the bus. He was my seatmate for like eight straight years. And Cleve Rackle sat right behind me in the fourth seat, right-hand side. And one day, it was the day I almost lost my ear, Cleve brought a magazine onto the bus. And even before turning around and peering over the tall green bus seat, it didn't take long for me to discern the contents of this magazine, because I could hear the comments of Cleve and his seatmate, and the temptation was absolutely overwhelming. I had to look. Mr. Cry was our bus driver of Parkland School Division bus number 311, and he was likable, but also a little bit scary, in no small part because he was missing at least 1.5 fingers on each hand, various farming accidents, and when he waved at you, you were never quite sure if you should wave back or be offended. And he ran a tight ship. No standing, no trading seats, always sit facing forward. Inside the bus, just above the windshield, he had one of those large convex mirrors that bulged slightly outward so he could monitor the entire bus with a near godlike omniscience. And on this particular day, as you may have guessed, I was not sitting squarely forward in my seat, facing forward. I'm not sure how long he waited for me to turn around on my own, but finally he could wait no more. And at one of the bus stops, he walked back toward my seat, and he grabbed my ear with the strength of 10,000 angry men, far more than his 3.5 fingers should have been able to provide, and he quite forcibly turned me around in my seat. And I arrived at school that day with a swollen, protruding red ear and a big grin on my face. If we went around the room, I suspect we would all have similar coming-of-age stories. And on one hand, these stories, which we all have, carry with them a measure of innocence. I think that is what makes a discussion on lust so difficult. Because at its core, it involves something in each of us that is so natural and so human and so God-given, God-ordained and holy, sexual desire. Who would want to live without sexual desire? Certainly not me. That would make us less than human. But here's a quote from Will Willimon, which frames this conversation beautifully. The lust of a couple of schoolboys sneaking a look at the playmate of the month in a Playboy is fairly innocent stuff. And yet, those same boys surfing the web at 40 in the depths of pornography, betraying marriage vows for an exercise of lust, seems to me different altogether. The sin in so many of the 7 deadly sins is in our perversion of the good, and with lust, it's no different. Here are 3 quick thoughts I want to offer as to why we need to not give up the fight on this, of remaining distinct from our culture as it relates to lust and pornography. First thought, lust can't see people. Lust can't see people. To use more language from Revelation, lust is antichrist. Christ always sees the whole person, but lust can't. Lust never sees hopes and fears, quirks and follies, sense of humor, passions, regrets, aspirations, hurts. Lust never sees the 1,001 things that make him or her our equal and match. As C.S. Lewis has once called it, lust only sees an apparatus. And perhaps this is the key to Jesus's ability to consistently pour himself out with compassion and mercy, because he always saw whole people. And when you see an entire person, compassion and mercy is the only possible response. So lust can't see people. Second, lust can't see beyond the moment. If you have ever struggled with a porn addiction, you know that lust can't even see 5 minutes into the future. It can't foresee the shame, the regret, the despair that inevitably follows. And neither can it see the past, because it can't seem to remember how the last time did not really satisfy, or we would not have returned. Lust is myopic, which too is anti-Christ, for in Christ, past and present and future are always reconciled. They seem to collide. Pasts are redeemed, and God's future is always making an entrance. Third, lust can't survive within community. Community is the one and only place where lust and pornography can meet their defeat. Listen to this final quote, again from Will Willimon. Who on earth is a good enough individual to resist such perfectly natural human inclinations. Well, that's just the point. No one as an individual can resist sin. God does not expect heroic individualism from us, but rather membership in a family, a new people, a holy nation called Israel and church. As detached individuals, we are no match for the wiles of the devil. The ultimate remedy for sin, from a Christian point of view, is not tight-fisted moral determination to be better or a cold shower to cool off our passions, but is rather baptism by which we are placed in a family that enables us, even us, to be holy. You are sitting amidst the ultimate remedy for sin, each other. Imagine if we were connected enough so that in a moment when personal heroic efforts fall short, which is always, we picked up the phone and called a friend and said, I need you to come over right now, or let's meet somewhere. I just got to get away from my computer. How I long for that kind of baptism and community here. Our text ends with something that seems a bit cryptic. Jesus says, to him who overcomes, to him I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone and a new name written on the stone, which no one knows but he who receives it. This seems to be a promise of divine provision of manna and divine intimacy, a name only known between us and the divine. Which seems such a perfect promise or set of promises for a conversation about idolatry and sexual immorality, or our conversation about overconsumption and pornography. It's a reminder that the only place where our desires for provision and intimacy will truly find their rest are not in normal civic life here, but rather they are in Him. They are in when we are caught up within the mystery of the divine. That is where those desires will ultimately be met. Let's pray together. Father God, each week in this series, you have been calling us to repent, and we do so again now. We repent for repeating the sin of Pergamum and of Israel before her. We repent of losing our distinctiveness from the world around us, important distinctiveness, to live your reality into our world necessarily means letting you come alive within our economics. And just because pornography is ubiquitous with modern life, you call us to something much higher. You call us to a life that always sees whole people, complete with all their flaws and nuances and gifts and quirks and joys and heartaches. Help us embrace the ultimate remedy for sin, each other, your body. Baptize us again into a family that enables us, even us, to be holy. Amen.